Psalm 44. We're going to be in the Psalms for these next several weeks until I get back from Texas, and then we'll start a new sermon series. So next week we'll look at Psalm 45. Psalm 44, if you were with us in our prayer class for Sunday school, is going to sound a whole lot like Psalm 89, which we prayed through this morning. Psalm 44 gives us hope. It gives us a prayer when things are not going so good for us, when we're suffering and when we're hurting and when we can't make sense of why things are happening. And why is God allowing these things to happen? We don't get it. We don't understand. It's not like I did something and I know what I'm being chastened for. This is something other. I don't understand. I don't know why. Why is God allowing these things to happen? If you have ever been in that place, or maybe you're in that place even now, then this psalm is for you. Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you have performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have continually boasted, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us to turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet for your sake, We are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Let's pray. God, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now, each one of us, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive this message, whether or not our circumstances are difficult. And Lord, if it's not a difficult time in our lives, may we receive this word now for when those difficult times come, because we know they will come. And for those of us who are presently struggling, suffering, hurting, I pray, God, that this, your message, your word, would be a soothing balm, that it would provide relief. And pray, God, that you would increase our faith. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, I've titled the sermon, A Prayer for the Nation. And maybe you're asking, what does that have to do with my suffering? What does that have to do with me? As we examine Psalm 44 together, on the whole, it's a prayer which, from the opening lines we find, was to be instructive to the congregation. It's a maskil, a term meaning a didactic poem for instruction. And it's intended for the congregation to sing. So the instruction is given to the choir master. We're not certain as to who wrote it, only that it's attributed to one of the sons of Korah. But this psalm is a call to prayer, a call to national prayer. And so it's not only instructive for the nation of Israel at the time, but it's useful for us today as we think about how we can pray for our own country. For understanding and digesting this text, I chose to divide it into three sections. In the first section, verses 1 to 8, we find the psalmist begins this prayer by recounting the works of God. In the second portion, we find the urgency and reasoning for the prayer. And then last, we consider in the prayer the psalmist's plea made with hope. And so let's look at part one. This is verses 1 to 8. And here we find that prayer begins by calling the people to remember the works of God in the past. And from the context here is the deliverance from Egypt and the taking or the inheriting the possession of the promised land. Indeed, verse 1 sets the tone of this remembrance. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. So the language speaks of a generational obligation that the Israelites were under when God delivered them from Egypt before the Passover plague, when God struck the firstborn of the Egyptians. In Exodus 12, "For the Lord Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord Yahweh will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And that training was to continue to be a part of this worship in the promised land. In Exodus 13, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." So, understand here, what the psalmist is referring to is the law, is an obligation that God made with the people, the nation of Israel. It was a required part of their worship. And so, the psalmist acknowledges that yes, indeed, they were instructed, that they had heard these recounts, that these stories told to them by their fathers. And in verses 2 to 3, he highlights through repetition the significance that God is the one who deserves all the credit for their victory. He says, "You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted, and you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword, nor did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." It was God's power, anthropomorphic language of his hand, his right hand, his arm. The light of his face refers to how the favor of God rested upon them. What a word of exhortation for parents to be diligent in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Parents, read the Bible to your children. Bless their little ears by recounting the deeds of God. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." This purposeful remembrance of God's deeds then compels the psalmist to pour forth praise and thanksgiving. He says in verse 4, "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob." The psalmist here declares this confession that God is the true and sovereign king. He trusts in Yahweh. He trusts in God. And it is acknowledgement of God's supreme rule and authority. He then forthrightly declares, ordain salvation for Jacob. Like, God, you rule everything. Just give the order and it'll be done. The prayer here teaches that God is almighty. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. That no one or nothing can stop the almighty hand of God. And the psalmist knows the history of the nation. He knows the record. That God is the one who fought for Israel. It's not because Israel was more significant or more lovely. No, verses 5 to 7, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put them to shame, those who hate us. His trust is in God. It's not in his arms. It's not in his armies or his strength. It's a lesson of humility that our nation would do well to remember also. There is a real humility here based in fact, not just lip service. God had chosen them, had set his face, the light of his face upon them in love. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord Yahweh, your God. The Lord Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. The psalmist then closes out this section with an exaltation of praise and thanksgiving. In verse 8, he says, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. See, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about his great and mighty name. It is about his deeds, not ours. And so, boast in the Lord. King David knew when he had to act like he had lost his mind to escape from Abimelech, that it wasn't his quick thinking, it wasn't his wiliness that saved his bacon. No, it was God's hand. He writes in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It's not because David was cute. Came up with a plan on the spot. And Jeremiah spoke true words of God. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord Yahweh. And Paul, picking up this truth, applies it to our understanding of salvation. That it is too, is also a work of God through and through. And so he reminds Christians in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friends, it's not because you were born in America, or you were born into this family, or that one. It's not that you're smarter, cuter, funnier, that you're a better listener, or anything that you can bring to the party. It's solely the grace and mercy of God. Amen. That's a good amen moment right there. It is solely the mercy and grace of God. Boast in him. That's true humility. That's true thanksgiving. Give God all the glory. Selah. Selah. Pause. Mic drop. Think about it. Slow down. Take this in. Soak it up. It's worth reflecting on. Selah was a musical term, maybe indicating a pause or maybe even indicating a repeat. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. That's good. Amen. All right, now it's time to hang on, because here in section 2, starting in verse 9, the psalmist slams into a different gear and begins to open up about their present condition. It's a lament over their present sufferings. And just as in the first part, the psalmist recognizes that God is sovereign, that he is almighty, he deserves our praise for his great deeds. He similarly recognizes another truth, which at first might be difficult for us to hear and understand. Now just look at how verse after verse, the psalmist assigns blame to God for their suffering. In verses 9 to 14, six straight times, he names God as the responsible agent. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Such a direct attribution might sound shocking to our ears. In light of fully acknowledging the sovereignty of God, his omnipotence, his ability to intervene on their behalf, while all that remains true, the psalmist declares over and over that God allowed this to take place. Now, certainly we must take special notice of what is not being said here. What is not being said here? Evil is not being attributed to God. Wickedness, deception, sin, none of this is attributed to God. What they are experiencing is real. It is pain and suffering and loss. And it all falls under the purview of God's sovereign rule. Since God had not let them or been with them in battle, their armies faced defeat. Their enemies were allowed to overrun them, to do them great evil and great harm. The nation of Israel had been ransacked, pillaged, utterly demolished. And many were sold into slavery, even more insultingly were sold on the cheap. And the surrounding nations, they mocked them, they ridiculed them, made them the butt of their jokes. They were hated, taunted, hissed at. They were repulsive in the sight of others. And while it was not God's fault, He did allow it to take place. In verses 15 to 16, then the psalmist testifies of his own personal suffering. All day long, my disgrace is before me. The shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. I'm in this too. I'm experiencing this. It's a suffering which continued without relief. I'm reminded of when King David had sinned by ordering a census, and he didn't want to be punished by other men. David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. See, there, God, David knew that God is a merciful God and that he is gracious, even in punishment. But men do not have the same merciful restraint. They don't correct out of love. And so the psalmist here is describing the infliction and the suffering that a wicked nation has subjected them to. Now, knowing the history of Israel and how the northern kingdom fell into captivity and then the southern kingdom of Judah followed suit later on, all of it because of a great sin of apostasy, of idolatry, of rebellion, being unfaithful to God. Looking back on their history, we might expect for the psalmist to now then ask for forgiveness on behalf of the nation, to seek to atone for their sins which brought about their destruction. That's not what happens. Starting in verse 17, the psalmist begins to lay out his argument, his defense. He says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. He's like basically saying, God, we don't deserve any of this. Now, it may be that the psalmist was unaware of some secret sin and that the nation was guilty of. Nonetheless, he prays and he intercedes on their behalf in good faith. Maybe it was similar to the prayer that Joshua prayed after they were defeated at Ai. So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua doesn't understand. What happened? Why did we suffer defeat? And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why are you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among the people. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, they are devoting things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." See there, Joshua was unaware of the sin that was affecting the nation until the Lord informed him and revealed the culprit and passed judgment on them. However, seeing that this psalm was written for instruction and for congregational singing, there's something to the claim of it being undeserved. The psalmist even prays next that for God to prove them, to look into it to see if he's wrong. In verses 20 and 21, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. The psalmist here is willing to back up his claim under the scrutiny of the all-knowing God. God does not have to learn or search. He knows. Once again, it's anthropomorphic language meant to indicate that God's examination would certainly reveal if they were suffering as a result of sin, betrayal, or idolatry. And sometimes we suffer God's correction and discipline because we've sinned. Because he loves us and is faithful, and he chastises us as children. But the psalmist is arguing that this can't be the reason for their suffering. And he closes this section by reaffirming their commitment to following God. "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." The psalmist declares that even though they continue to suffer and even be killed for the sake of his name, they will remain faithful. They are his people and he is their God. And so if they continue to suffer and be killed, they will not forsake their God. How about you? Will you remain faithful? Even if God allows pain and suffering into your life? Or will you abandon ship? James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness have, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Has your faith been tested? Are you increasing in your steadfastness of faith? And this now transitions to the final section. Having brought to memory the great deeds of God, how their suffering is undeserved, and they are committed to serving God in the midst of suffering, the psalmist presents his plea boldly. Verses 23 to 26. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Is God asleep? Does he sleep? Does he hide? Has he forgotten them? No, of course not. But this language explains how the people felt. The cry is, God, you can do something about this. Rise up and rescue us. And then the psalmist finishes by couching this prayer in the final line. He says, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. It's a prayer based on hope. Hope of a redeemer to redeem his covenant people. And get this, it's a prayer that has been answered. Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was stricken, mocked, beaten, and killed. You want to talk about undeserved persecution, pain, and suffering. He was the innocent Lamb of God who was slaughtered on the cross so that by his blood he atoned for the sins of all who believe in him. God sent his Son to redeem his people from their sins. You see, we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to suffer for them, but Jesus didn't. We merited death. Jesus merited life. It is only by his work, through the merit of Christ, that we have been rescued from our dire circumstances, from the misery of sin. Paul cited and appealed to the same prophecy in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Are you suffering today? Are you a slave to sin? Has God shown you your sins and shown you that you need a Savior? Then cry out to God for rescue. Today can be your day of salvation. Jesus was crucified, rose to life on the third day, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Call out to Him. Call out to Him. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Cry out to God and you will find Him to be a gracious and merciful Savior. Well, maybe you're here and you've already put your faith in Jesus. Maybe your suffering is not the result of your sins, but is happening for the sake of His name. And maybe you have questions for God. And maybe it feels like God has turned His back on you. Maybe you're struggling to live a holy life while the world mocks you and laughs at you and despises you. Will you remain faithful? Will you remain steadfast and hold to the anchor of your faith, the anchor of your soul? Here's a gem of a quote by Charles Spurgeon for you to think about. He says, quote, here the psalmist urges that Israel has not turned away from her allegiance to Jehovah. When in the midst of many griefs, we can still cling to God in loving obedience, it must be well with us. True fidelity can endure rough usage. Those who follow God for what they get will leave Him when persecution is stirred up. But not so the sincere believer. He will not forget his God, even though the worst come to the worst. End quote. Is that you here this morning? Well, let me encourage you to double down and boast in the Lord. He is able to save. He is able to rescue. He loves you and He cares for you. Maybe you don't know why you're going through what you're dealing with. And maybe God will reveal it later or maybe not. Often we turn to Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And it's an awesome truth to hold to. But let me continue this passage from Romans, where we find Paul citing our text. And with this I close. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You are more than a conqueror, because nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this psalm, this psalm meant to be sung by the congregation for instruction, for learning, because we know that our faith will be tested. We know that we may be called to endure pain and suffering and times of difficulty. But I pray, Lord, that you would put this psalm in our hearts, in our minds, that when those days come, that we will be reminded that we can trust in you, that you did keep your promise, that you did send us a Redeemer, one who has saved our soul. And so what can man do to us? It is well with our soul. So God, we give you all praise and all glory for your word. Thanks be to you. In your name we pray. Amen.